Let's start with a moment of silent prayer before we begin our study. Our Father, we come before you, as always, in gratitude for your word that you have provided for us, in gratitude for the church that you have brought together, that we may show our love for one another, that we may minister one another, and in all things that we might build each other up, so that we may glorify you in Christ. I ask that this morning, as we take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, that you might give us insight and wisdom into your word, that as we understand that we come to know you and appreciate you better. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am on. You know, last week, as we were looking at Peter, it was tough. You know, Peter, it was difficult. And I have come to believe most sincerely that when Peter said Paul was difficult to understand, it was a matter of the pot calling the kettle black. I'm not going to say he was a hypocrite, because that, you know, that might imply sinfulness, but Peter has his moments. And we had one of those last week, and it didn't end. So this morning we're going to try to get through 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 4 verses 1 to 11. And certainly some of this isn't going to be easy. So starting in chapter 4 verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has been stopped from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So Peter, as we saw last week, Peter was talking about suffering, and particularly undeserved suffering. And he's continuing on that. He uses Jesus and what Jesus accomplished, both in bringing us to God and his victory and subjugation of rebellious angels, as demonstrations of what God in his will can do through undeserved suffering. And now, building on that, we have this therefore. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. So the command here to arm is in the middle voice, meaning that this is something you do to yourself. This is not something that someone does to you, but this is something that we participate in for our own benefit. So we arm ourselves, and what Peter's saying is that believers are responsible for our own thoughts, for the way that we choose to perceive things. So this is an exhortation that we take on an appropriate mindset, and one that corresponds to Jesus Christ as he was going into his suffering, which, by the way, wasn't just 3 days. It was actually a ministry the entire time he was suffering. It just happened to have an awful lot of concentration there at the tail end. And the word arm here, of course, as we're familiar with it, it has a military connotation. This is the idea of military troops putting on your armor, but particularly putting on your armor in your mind, thinking through what's going to come, preparing yourself mentally for what's going to come, because it could be bad. It could be ugly. And troops do that going into battle. There's this sobriety. Right? And that's that attitude that Peter is talking about, that you prepare your mind. Because this could be bad. This could hurt. And then he says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has been stopped from sin. Right? And here I have modified the translation a little bit. The NASB here kind of gets there. Some other translations just flat out miss it. The language here looks back to chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Right? He who suffered in the flesh, and as drawing off because Jesus Christ has suffered. Right? And here, if we look back at 17 and 18, we see that language. Christ also suffered for sin, having been put to death in the flesh. And so Peter's drawing off of the example of Christ and what he experienced, and now using that same language, but talking about believers. And so he's making a correlation to the suffering and death and subsequent making alive of Jesus Christ. And he's correlating then the suffering of believers. He says, he who has suffered in the flesh has been stopped from sin. Right? And that has been stopped from sin is one of those Peter things that I had to really wrestle with, because most translations, as they look at this, and pretty much every theologian I read through that looked at this, reads this as an active verb, meaning he stopped sinning. But that's not what the verb says. And of course, if you read it as he stopped sinning, there you might get the idea of some sort of sinless perfection. And theologians wrestle with, well, he's not talking about sinless perfection, even though he's saying sinless perfection. Right? And they got to dance around it, but that's not what the verb is talking about. Now, for those of you giving me the I don't know what in the world you're talking about look, sinless perfection is this theological construct that after salvation, we no longer sin. That we, because Jesus died for our sins and we have new life, we don't actually ever sin again. Not accurate reflection of what Scripture says, but there are some people that hold that. The thing here is this is a passive verb, meaning that he, the one who has suffered in the flesh, is on the receiving end of the stopping action. He has been stopped from sin. He has been cut off. He is no longer in a relationship with sin. It doesn't say that he doesn't do it anymore, but there is the, remember the baptism? All right. We are identified with Christ's death, and thus we are dead to sin. Paul talks about that a lot. And Paul still says in Romans 7, you know, oh, woe that, you know, oh, woe me, I still sin, wretched man that I am. All right. No, this is, but he who has suffered in the flesh has been stopped. The stopping precedes the suffering in the flesh. So here we have this stopping of sin, this disconnect with sin, so as to live the rest of time of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. So here's the purpose, and of course the passive here is a way of talking about God without specifically saying God. God stops mankind from sin, and that's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? That he's making all these lines back to, looking back at. But we have been disconnected from sin for a purpose, and that purpose is, and so that is indicating purpose here, so as to live the rest of the time. So there's this idea, suffered in the flesh, this present physical mortal life that we have this side of the resurrection, stop from sin so that we could live the rest of our time here in this body, this mortal life, this flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. So the idea is that we have been stopped from sin so that we no longer carry out the will of mankind. We no longer carry out, and here Peter makes a play between the lust of man, and lust has a negative connotation, as you might expect, and the will of God. So which is it, lust of man or will of God? Well, we have been stopped from what drives the lust of man. We've been disconnected from that. So and it's for the purpose of living the rest of the time we have on this earth. This isn't talking about resurrection in later times. This is right here, right now, for the will of God. And remember, we go back to that will of God, if God should will it, in that unusual situation where we suffer for undeservedly for the purpose of blessing. He says, we are to live for God's will. That's why, as Peter lays out here, that's why we've been stopped from sin. In essence, this is the purpose of salvation. We don't have to look into eternity and say, well, we're waiting on our purpose and we'll get there someday. We're living in our purpose right now. We're living out our purpose that we were saved for right here, right now, And that we're living for the will of God, not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So, and I've broken it down slightly differently there. I was trying to make the connections back to 3, 17, and 18, but here within the local context of 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mindset, because he who has suffered in the flesh has been stopped from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So there's this juxtaposition there, you see, between the suffering of Christ and our suffering, and the arming of ourselves, living out the rest of our time, right? And the mindset now being for the benefit of the rest of the time we have on this earth, right? And then, of course, that contrast, a negative contrast particularly, between not the lust of man. Those lusts of men go back to sin kind, the sin that we've been stopped from. So in this larger context of talking about undeserved suffering, right, and Peter has said it's better that we suffer because of God's will than to suffer because of sin, because of having done the wrong thing. Right, and the idea there is suffering is going to happen. Right, a sinful response to suffering. And here, a sinful response to undeserved suffering is acting like an unbeliever. It's going back to the things that we've been stopped from. It's living out, and this doesn't fit our use of the word lust, but it's living out the lusts of men. Right? And we typically associate lust with, well, you know, a couple of real narrow scope of sin. But here, Peter's using lust of man as being really human desires. And those human desires are contrasted with godly desires. So it's really anything, any choices that are made in the flesh, that made apart from God. And for us to respond poorly, and poorly being either returning evil for evil or just blaming God, we looked at that a few weeks ago, is living like an unbeliever. But we've been taken away from that. We've been stopped from that, so don't keep going back to it. Pastor? Yes, sir.
I can ask a question about the last verse.
No. Yes.
I was getting a little hung up on the word usage. Mm-hmm. Because he has suffered in the flesh, has been stopped from sin. Can you explain that a little bit better? Because when I hear stopped,
The stopping in the flesh is looking at our life prior to salvation.
Okay, so that's not talking
about
Christ.
This is talking about believers. Okay. All right, and he's correlating us with Christ, but Christ has suffered in the flesh. We have been stopped from sinning because of that suffering. His suffering in the flesh is what stops us. That's not all about Christ. No, other people have read it that way too. But no, that's talking believer. But there's a correlation to Christ. Definitely a correlation. But no, he didn't sin. This is our sin. But we have been stopped through his suffering. And so, we were in this persistent state of sinfulness, persistent state of going along with the lusts of man. But there was a break point. And so we go into suffering now from a new starting point. Right? That new starting point of living according to God's will, living for his purposes rather than human motives, human means.
So when it says because who has suffered in the flesh, is that referring to us suffering vicariously through God giving?
This is, remember, arm yourselves with also for the same mindset. All right, so this is going back to get ready for suffering.
Uh-huh. So that's all.
Because we have been stopped from our lifestyle of sin. So get ready for suffering, just as Christ suffered. Because if we aren't ready, we may have a sin response. But prepare yourself so you don't have a sin response, because that's fulfilling the way unbelievers look at things and do things, rather than going about things the way God desires, going according to the Lord's will. Is that?
Yeah.
Okay. I seem to have a blank slide in here. All right. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the plan of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in which they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Did a little bit of editing there. A little bit. All right. So Peter is looking back. Remember, he says, you have been stopped. All right. And now he's looking back to prior to that stopping. The time past already, the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the plan of the Gentiles. And here I changed the word desire, because that kind of mixes with lust, and then that's not the sense of this word. The idea is the outlook, the approach to life, right? And the same word is actually used of God's plan, his overall arching plan. Right? And so Peter's using a little sarcasm here. Right? He says, you've already spent enough time as an unbeliever doing unbeliever kinds of things. There is no lack there. There's no deficiency in sinfulness that you need to make up after the fact now that you're believers. You don't have to go back and finish the job. The job's already done. All right, so you can kind of see his sense of humor coming out a little bit there. So there is no need to go back to the old job and finish the job off. It's done. It's complete. And he calls it the plan of the Gentiles. And we've seen this language before, where Peter talks about unbelievers in Jew-Gentile language. All right, and you know, these believers, most of them are probably non-biological descendants of Abraham. All right, yet Peter uses Jew-Gentile distinction to talk about those who are not believers. They're living a particular lifestyle that his audience isn't or shouldn't be. And so having pursued, again, continues that look to the past. And he says, course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And these all go along with the Roman and Greek lifestyle, particularly of the more well-to-do. And this certainly was not a universal blanket of everybody did this. But there was a good, solid portion of society that did this. There was also the minority, the moral minority that looked at them and said, no, don't do that in the unbeliever world. There were the philosophers that said, yeah, those things are bad. All right? But this was kind of the general way of doing things, and particularly the general way of doing religion. All right, religion was fun. In their framework, their way of looking at things, this is, and so when we get into verse 4, in which they are surprised that you do not run with them. All right, we're having a good time worshiping X deity, doing these kinds of things in worship. Why in the world wouldn't you want to do that? What's wrong with you? All right, so there's this astonishment on the part of the unbelievers that Christians don't do these things, and particularly that they don't do them anymore. You used to do this kind of stuff. You used to be a fun guy to hang out with. What's your problem? Why aren't you doing this? You're stick in the mud. You're a wet blanket. What's wrong with you? Right? And there's this astonishment that you do not run with them, and the language is fun, right? Into the same flood of debauchery. And the idea here is a pitcher that's been turned upside down, and everything comes out one big splash. Right? That outpouring all at once. So they go out and they have a big shebang and there's nothing left. Right? They put everything they've got into having one big party. And why don't you do that? And so they malign you. And this is the result of the fact that the believers aren't going out and partying. And here then, this is all according to the lusts of men. This is the plan of the Gentiles. This is the way they do things. And this is all in contrast to the will of God. So this picture here is that Christianity strikes this uncomfortable, discordant note. Everybody else is doing these things, and they aren't. And this is making those that are doing these things uncomfortable. They don't like it. They can't just leave it alone that the Christians aren't. They have to poke and pick at the scab. Why aren't you doing these things? It's not enough that they can go off and party by themselves. They want to know why the Christians aren't. And in doing that, the Christians aren't actively causing problems. It's not like they're going out and doing civil unrest in the streets, but they're causing problems just by the fact that they are living the good life, that they're doing the will of God, and that shines this light into this black cesspit of what the others are doing. And they don't like that light. They don't want that distinction between what they're doing and what the Christians aren't. So they malign. And this is a fun word. This is the same word that's used elsewhere to mean blasphemy. And the idea here is that as they speak evil of the Christians, that it's not really the Christians they're poking at. They're poking past the Christians at God. Because, you know, they're worshiping these other deities, doing things that are, we'll say, appropriate within that religion, acceptable within that religion. And it's when they don't like the Christians, they're really disagreeing with God's plan and the way he has set things up with his will. So the word blasphemy here really kind of looks past the Christians. They malign you, but they're really objecting to God. Verses 5 and 6. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, so that on the one hand they might be condemned in the flesh as men, on the other hand they might live in the spirit according to the will of God. This is another one of those points that people struggle with. All right. These, we'll start with the fact this but doesn't exist in the Greek. I don't know why some English translator threw it in there, but it's not there. All right. They will give an account. And this is legal court language. All right. They will stand before the judge, and they will have to explain themselves. Right. And this isn't like getting a traffic citation and saying, well, you know, Your Honor, the light just turned green as I was turning, I was already in the intersection. That's not the kind of thing going on here. They're going to have to give an account for their language, for the assault on Christianity, which is really an assault on God. And it says, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Right? And the idea of ready, this future account, they will give, and that's in the future tense, to the one who is already presently standing ready. He is ready right now to render justice. And the word judge, we'll come back to that in a minute. It's the same word that comes up in the second. But it's justice with, here there's kind of a negative connotation of judgment kind of justice. And he says, to the living and the dead. And of course, now people wrestle with this. Well, is this the gospel being preached to those who have died and, you know, second chance at being saved? Which, of course, then they jump back to what we saw with the preaching and the spirits and get all jumbled up. And that's not, Peter is talking about those who are alive now and those who have kicked the bucket. And the idea is whether you're living now and responsible for what you're doing, or you've already kicked the bucket, you've left this fleshly life, You're going to stand before the judge. Death is not an escape. You can't get out of judgment just because you've died. It doesn't work that way. You haven't managed to slip through the cracks if you lived the evil life all the way through and, ooh, 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 I died. I'm good. No. There's still going to be this future judgment, and everybody stands before it, whether you're alive or whether you've kicked the bucket, whether you've died. And it's for this purpose, looking forward to that future accounting in before the judge, it's for this purpose that the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead, meaning those who have kicked the bucket. They've died, but before they died, they had the gospel given to them. So that now as they go make an account, there's no excuse because they have heard the gospel. And they must give an account to the judge why they maligned the Christians, why they opposed the God that they were told of. And it says, so that, and here we have, on the one hand, they might be condemned in the flesh as men. On the other hand, they might live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Right? And so we have two contrasts. Two contrasts. And this is not, you know, living dead. Some people look at this contrast and say, well, they're talking about believers and unbelievers, spiritually alive and spiritually dead. No, no, living and dead. Living and dead is a merism, meaning it, by giving this end brackets, you get everybody. And of course, there's only two categories people fall into. Either you're alive or you're dead. So that on the one hand, they might be condemned in the flesh as men. All right, well, this is one response of going before the judge. Condemnation. And particularly, it says, in the flesh as men. And so here we have humanity, because of this human state of fleshliness, which they remained in. Or, on the other hand, they might live. And here, so here, that word condemned, same word as judge. But the idea is negative, that they're condemned for the state that they're in, living according to human lusts in the flesh. And here where he says, live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Remember we talked about Jesus Christ and the resurrection, his suffering even to death, and made alive in the Spirit? And in here this is talking about that they might live resurrection in the Spirit, in that same resurrection state that Jesus Christ was raised into, that we talked about back in 3:17-18. All right, so this is actually, do you remember Daniel, where Daniel talks about the great judgment, and some will be raised to everlasting life, and others will be raised to everlasting condemnation? And that's exactly what Peter's talking here. He's talking about this great judgment where everybody's brought back, but some will be brought back to condemnation. And this is condemnation because of their human wills, their fleshly living, their fleshly state. And so they have opposed God, and they must give an account and be condemned. And then there are those who live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And so now Peter goes back and he's correlating the will of God now, even as we suffer, which is the will of God that we live through right now, and the will of God is we face eternal judgment. Right, so we're all working in the same plan. It's all one big plan. Right, and there's this contrast between God's plan and man's plan. And if you happen to pick the man's plan, it's not going to be good. If you happen to put faith in Jesus Christ, if you go with God's plan, no. Might have eternal life there. Only might being, it's going to happen, just hasn't happened at the moment, as he looks ahead at that resurrection and judgment. So here there's, we look at eschatology through Peter's eyes. So don't sweat as they malign you for not partying with them, because they have to stand before the judge and they will be condemned. So even if they don't get it now, even if they don't get what they got coming to them, even if God doesn't step on them and go squish while you're looking, it's okay. Because they're going to have to give an account. Just like, oh, we're going to have to give an account. But we know that our account ends positively because we are living according to the will of God. We have eternal life, everlasting life in Christ. 7-9, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. So Peter is talking about end-time judgment, and it's almost like he switches gears a little bit. And he's thinking eschatologically, speaking now. All right. We've talked about that end judgment, and oh, it's near. It's close. And here the end of all things isn't like reality is being cut off and then there's nothingness. That's not the word here. End is not annihilation. It's fulfillment. It's the completion. Just like that past life that we lived in doesn't need anything more. It's not lacking. It's full. All right. The fullness of time, the completion of time is almost here. Therefore, because we're almost to that end judgment, be of sound judgment. Right? And here the idea is make good decisions. Look at things, if you will, in the modern vernacular, critically. And make good choices. Right? And sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So the idea is don't be flippant. Don't make bad decisions. Don't go out on a whim. Don't go along with the crowd and do the crowd kind of things, because the end is coming. We're almost done. All right. This is for the purpose of prayer. And it's like Peter just kind of drops that in there. Oh, yeah, for the purpose of prayer. But the idea is that in praying, and this relationship that we have with God through prayer is part of this grand plan that we're participating in, even as we suffer. So rather than listening to the maligning of others, we should respond in prayer. Because the end time is near. Make good decisions. Pray. And above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And here the idea is, have you ever heard people snap because they're under a lot of stress? It happens. It happens. And Peter's saying the way we deal with this is through love. People are getting oppression outside the church. They're being persecuted. They're being maligned. Their neighbors don't like them because they aren't doing the same thing as the neighbors are doing. And they come to church and they snap. They're grumpy. They aren't nice. But above all, he doesn't say love them. He says be fervent in your love. And the idea is unswaying. Right? Doesn't faze you if they're out of line. If they snap. If they are, and the picture here is of disunity and disharmony, right, coming from this person. Be fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And this isn't atone for covering. This is overlooks. Forgiveness. When people offend you, forgive them. And when he says one another, he's talking among believers here. That we forgive other believers, even when they offend us, even when they sin against us, we forgive them. Because, boy, this is the community that God has placed us in, away from, outside of, apart from the mess. We ought to be able to be here and have love. We don't want to come from disharmony with the outside to disharmony inside. That doesn't work. Because love covers a multitude of sins. There will be failings within the church. Believers will sin against each other. We will offend each other. But Peter says, love one another unswayingly. So even when someone sins against you, to water off a back. Water off a duck's back, something like that. And this is above all. This is the paramount thing. This is most important. Live with each other lovingly. Unswerving love. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. All right, so here, this is we have love. All right, and one expression of that love is hospitality. And of course, we think hospitality, somebody stays the night with us. But this extends beyond that. This is showing, and here the word hospitality comes from the same root word as philos, Philadelphia, that brotherly love. So that we show love for one another in a brotherly fashion. We treat them like family when they're in our home. And that's just one aspect of being fervent in love. And it says without complaint. And that's an interesting little addition there. Because if you show love by obligation rather than as a reflection of your genuine attitude towards that person, it isn't really love, is it? All right, then we have obligation that trumps our attitude, but that's not treating each other in love. That's treating each other out of obligation. All right, no, we are to be hospitable without complaint. And verses 10 and 11, and here we are going to go through the spiritual gifts in 6 minutes. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving another and one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So remember, this is still looking at, because the end is near. And this is still in the context of love one another. Because the end is near. And as each one has received a special gift. And here Peter is saying every believer receives a gift. Right? And the word here, gift, charismata, is when, of course, the charismatic church takes that word and uses it for identification, but it's from the root word of grace. God doesn't give us a gift because we're the coolest, we're the best, we're whatever. No, this is entirely because of who God is, because of His grace. And He gives these gifts to each believer because of who He is. So just as you receive that, not because of who you are, but because of who God is and His grace, you are to use that gift. It says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So here, the idea is this gift isn't something that we sit on, that we put in the bank, that we take out on a rainy day and play with. No, this is something that has been entrusted into our care for the purpose of using it, exercising it. And as it says, as good stewards, right, we are managers, if you will, but what we manage is our gift. And we are to employ it properly at the appropriate time, using it well, using well the gifts. And again, who is it directed towards? Anyone? Serving one another. And it's the same pronoun that Peter has been using in these past. He says, love one another, show hospitality to one another, serve one another. This is all talking about inter-church relationship. And the gifts that we have been given that we are to manage and utilize well is for each other. So, whoever speaks, and this whoever isn't anybody who opens their mouth and words come out. This is a subset of those who have received the gift. Right, so we're clear on this. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And here Peter has this very simple breakdown. Gifts fall into two categories. You talk or you serve. And so he addresses those. Peter doesn't go into the different gifts, which ones do what. He's just talking in general categories. He says, the one who speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterance or here the word of God. So believers who have speaking gifts, right, and there we at the time there were prophets, there were apostles, there were pastors and teachers. Now we're minus the prophets, we're minus the apostles, we're minus the tongues, right? But we still have pastors and teachers. But the idea is those who have speaking gifts are to do so as one, or speaking the utterance of God. And the idea isn't that I open my mouth and everything I say it has the same weight as Scripture, and I'm forever speaking ex cathedra, which would be tremendously difficult for my wife to deal with. All right. No, the idea here, though, is looking at this is speaking to pastors and teachers. This isn't necessarily directed at everybody listening. This is directed to the ones who are doing the speaking. And the one who speaks is to have a solemnity, a sobriety, a seriousness that is befitting someone who represents God. Every time they open their mouth in the formal setting of speaking in the church, in building each other up in that way, the manner in which they do so is to be appropriate as one who is speaking what they are directed to say by God. But this is both a warning to do it well, to do it in such a manner that it corresponds with what God has put down in Scripture, what his word is, but also an encouragement that God empowers those with the speaking gift so that they'll say the right thing. And this isn't saying that those who have speaking gifts are always correct and always say the right thing, but there's a strengthening that comes from God for those that have the speaking gifts so they don't have to sit there and stress that they're doing this on their own. This comes from God. It's God's gift. He gave it to them. He empowers them to do it. And it's in the same way, those who serve aren't drawing on their own strength. And the idea, I've got this game I play with my son, too heavy. And this is the idea that those who serve don't have to approach their service as something that's too heavy. Because God empowers them to serve. It's His strength, His power, so that they rely on Him. He's the one that gave the gift. He's the one that strengthens them to do what they are doing within the church as they serve one another. So whether you're speaking or whether you're serving, it's God's gift through God's power. Oh, so that in all things, purpose. Got another purpose here. So that in all things, God may be glorified. We can't claim credit because if we could claim credit, if it were under our power, that wouldn't bring glory to God. It wouldn't be His then, it'd be ours. Hey, I'm great because I speak the word of God through my own power. Well, that doesn't work. I'm great because I serve the church through my own power. No, it doesn't work that way. So that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I remember the same one who suffered so that we might be stopped from sin. The same one that was raised that we might live the rest of this fleshly life in the will of God. So that our relationship to God is completely through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever. And dominion is sovereignty, rule. And so the idea is that we glorify God as we function within our gifts through the Lord's empowering. We bring glory to God, not because it's our glory that we are imparting to Him, but that we share in Jesus Christ's eternal glory. And so that is Christ glorifying the Father. And we happen to be the agents through whom that's done. And in no way would that work if it were based on us. And so now Peter is giving encouragement You who speak, you're speaking the word of God. It's Him working through you to glorify God. You who serve, it's through the power of God that God may be glorified. And all of this is through our mediator, our sacrifice, our Lord, Jesus Christ. So, Jesus possesses glory. He possesses sovereignty eternally. And we tap into that. And we are conduits for God blessing God. God glorifying God. And this was all part of God's will in stopping our life of sin and bringing us in so that we might do the will of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your manifold blessings that You have given to each of us, the different gifts that we might serve You in our different ways, and that You strengthen us to serve You, that we might glorify You through Your empowerment, through Your gifting, and not of our own. Father, I pray that as we interact together, that might always be through love, that we might always be fervent and unswaying in that love for one another, that in everything we do and everything we say, that we might bring glory to You and honor You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.